I'd like to go back to 1 John for starters this morning. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this nice place where we can fellowship together. Father, thank you for the message we heard from Ezra. And thank you for these brothers and sisters in Christ. Heavenly Father, we just come to you and confess that we are merely earthen vessels, that we are weak, and that sometimes we don't see things how they really are. And Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit to come and make things visible and manifested. Father, that you would make your eternal Son of God manifested and lifted up here this morning. Father, that the gospel would be preached faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to carry on from where I left off last Sunday. Now, unfortunately, it's not nearly as thrilling. I apologize. But as I was debriefing last week, I realized that this concept of light is beautiful. It helped answer so many questions in my own mind about who God is and who God wants us to be and how our relationship to darkness ought to be. And so I'd like to look at some of these. Last Sunday we looked at pretty much Satan. I started out by saying that there will come a day when the whole world will worship Satan. That's startling to say that, but it needs to be said. And my challenge to you was, is the world going to begin to worship Satan in like one day, in one moment, in one 24-hour period, when one leader comes into power and another one leaves office? Is that when it's going to happen? Or is it something that is being injected into our world on a day-to-day basis that's forming our thoughts and our values on a day-to-day basis? And that Satan is sneaky, and that he's got a tactic or a technique. And so I was talking about the technique that Satan uses us to draw us away from the truth. I'll just redraw this. This comes from Taoism, of course, but it's a good visual. I would say a great way to picture Satanism. The fact that the ultimate truth is a conglomeration of good and evil. The ultimate force, or the ultimate God, is a combination of good and evil. That is not the Bible. That is not the true God or the creator of the universe. And the fact that Satan, in order to get a good Christian person sidetracked, veering onto an exit ramp that he doesn't realize is happening, the way that Satan is going to get you away from the truth is to begin the mingling process. Now, we have to start with the concept that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So truth is light. And in order for Satan to get you sidetracked, the first thing he is going to do is start introducing some dark into the light. And as the concentration of darkness increases, you know, I was trying to think of an illustration, but, you know, pure white in a paint store. Let's say you go to Home Depot to the paint counter and you pick out pure white. We have a hard time using pure white because if we were to put it on everything, it would be bright and just not inviting. But what happens when you open a pail of pure white paint and you put in one drop of black, and then you put in a cup of black, and then you put in a pint of black, and you stir and stir and stir and stir, and then you put in a quart of black paint, what happens to the white color? It slowly goes off white. And if you add enough black, it turns into black paint, and the black will override the white. That is how Satan takes a good Christian person and derails them. He takes your bucket of white paint and he starts introducing drops of black paint. And if you don't stand up and say, hey, God is light and in him is no darkness at all, you're on a slippery slope. You could end up wrong. So this is not the truth. In fact, I would say this epitomizes the lie of Satan. That truth is somehow a harmonious blend of good and evil. And that's where we mentioned rat poison last Sunday. That's where you get the rat poison concept. If rat poison was too poisonous, the rats and mice would not eat it. There has to be enough good nourishing food in rat poison in order to get the rat to swallow it. And the concentration of poison just has to be enough to end the life of the rat. Maybe even after a couple feedings. And I believe Satan is using that same technique. Satan is not going to walk up to you with pure poison and say, drink it. He's going to walk up to you with something that's mostly good, mostly nourishing, mostly good food, mostly a pail of white paint, and then he's going to drop in a drop of poison. Or then he's going to drop in a drop of black paint, and he's going to mix it together, and you're going to slowly go toxic without you really knowing about it. So I want to just look at light, because I think last Sunday we looked at Satan a lot, and now I'm going to look at God a lot. And the victory, you know, I don't know if any of you get depressed thinking about how the world is going. If you listen to the news or watch the news or read the news enough, you will get depressed. All of a sudden, the Bible just isn't meaningful anymore. And that's something very, very important. You need Scripture input at a regular basis so that you realize that you are a child of God. You realize you have victory, and you don't get depressed when you see the worst of darkness going on around you. The first thing about light is that light is separate. And I never remember how to spell separate. The older I get, the more I forget. Light is separate. And that's why this is a total fallacy. Real truth doesn't allow for anything. Light is separate. So let's take a look at that. And of course, when I say light, it's figurative. You're talking about truth as being light. And there are verses that talk about that. We're talking about God being light. And let's take a look at Genesis 1. Genesis 1:1, your very first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. And when you see that word void, you could use the word empty. The earth was without form, and it was empty. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And there you have darkness. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light, that it was good. It's interesting, it didn't say the darkness was good. And God saw that the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And right there, you've just begun reading the Bible, and it's got a separation in verse 4. There is separation between the light and the darkness. The world was dark. God introduced light into the world. And the first thing he does is separates the light from the darkness. He does not commingle it. This is very telling. God also makes light. Verse 5, God called the light day and the darkness he called night. And as you read on, God makes light in the heaven. Verse 14, God said, let there be light in the firmament of the heaven to divide. Again, you see the concept of separation. The truth of the Creator God is separate. Light separate from darkness, to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Verse 18, these bodies, the sun and the moon, to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. God saw that that separation was good. We as Christian people have to see this concept and pursue separation. So there you've got light, you have darkness, and you see that God's making a very, very sharp line. Some people say, you've got your black and your white. This is white, and that's black. And there is no gray area. And I think we can say that about God. God is white, and there is no gray area. And when you start dibble-dabbling in gray areas, you're departing from that the very nature of who God is. Another good verse that follows is 2 Corinthians chapter 6. A very loved verse. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." You could almost say, be not yoked with unbelievers, because it would be unequal. You can't be attached at the hip with godless people. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." They say, oh, well, you can't marry somebody who's not saved. That's good. But what about labor unions and clubs? And anywhere where you are working as a team to achieve an ultimate goal. It's something to be careful of. For what, and he goes on to explain it so well, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness?" So interesting. I just sketched this out in the hopes that I would see something, but it's good. The comparing and contrasting. So, Paul takes this really seriously. When you read these next couple verses, he is serious. What fellowship hath righteousness without righteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? So interesting. That instantly throws out your yin and yang, doesn't it? What fellowship has light with darkness? Do they have anything in common? Is there any cooperation? What concord has Christ with Belial? I believe that's the only time you see that word in the New Testament. Belial? But you could just, I think, for all practical purposes, put Satan right there. I haven't studied that in depth. What concord hath Christ with Satan? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? I can't help but see the Latin roots in here. In Spanish, that is faith, right there. It looks to me like we have a not faithful person right here. Infidel, the unfaithful. How's he say that? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel, with an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Boy, this whiteboard is going to leave. Uh, That's a cool little chart right there. What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? You see that separation. 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 For ye, that's you, you all, are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So you could just, at the end of this, you could write you. Versus them. It's a logical conclusion, because if you are born again, if you have surrendered your life to Christ, if you have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you, you are righteousness. You have light in you. You have Christ in you. You are a believer. You are the temple of God. And the people that are unrighteous are still rejecting God and living in rebellion to God. They are careless about God. They love the darkness and they choose the darkness. And they're ruled by Satan, again, unfaithful, and they have idolatry, false gods, and in one place they say idols are devils. It's you versus them. It's me versus them. And you see that big separation. In the new birth process, you also see that separation where Colossians 2:10, and ye are complete in him. He talks about the Godhead there, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened. He's made you alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And having spoiling principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. Now, if you look at those verses and think, separate. Is there any examples of separate in this verse, of a division, of drawing a line, of black and white? And that first one, it really, I find it interesting, circumcision is definitely separation. One, it's separating one part from the other part. And there it is, that separation. And then he applies that to the old man versus the new man. Is that in this passage here? Okay. Actually, Colossians 3 has the old man, 3:10, and have put on the new man. You've got Colossians 3:5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. In the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them, but now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. Separation, right? You're taking the old man and throwing him out. You're putting on the new man. And something errant, like the new age, is not making that distinction. They're not starting with darkness, or they're not starting with the old man or sin, and then throwing out the old man and throwing out the darkness, but rather they're taking whoever you are and just turning you into God. I don't know a lot about it. I don't know a lot about that. But they eliminate the separation doctrine. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So when we come to God, the first thing we have to do is forsake darkness and turn our backs on our sin and our old man and embrace the light and embrace the new man. Why? So we've got the separate. The next question is why? This is perhaps the most easy way to say it is that evil communications corrupt good manners. Evil associations corrupt good morals. Bad company rubs off on good people. If you hang out with bad people, you will slowly turn into what they become. It's one of the most common examples is when you go to a location that you know nothing good is going to happen there, and you walk into a room full of people that you know are not serving God, and they pour you a drink of alcohol, and they tell you, here, have a drink, and your first reaction is, well, I don't really want to, but as long as you stand there and stay there, they're going to keep pressuring you. And before you know it, you've got one down, right? And it happens in so many different ways, aside from just alcohol. But that's what happens, is when you hang around bad people, you're going to start using those dirty words that they're using. You're going to start thinking the dirty thoughts they're thinking. You're going to start having loose morals like they've got. It's not wrong to steal in certain situations or whatever it is. And so that is the most basic reason why we have to be separate, is so that we, as Christians who are serving God, are not tainted by the darkness and the sin of the world around us, so that our pail of white paint stays white. And we don't let the black muddy it up. There's more to this. You know, I had to think of the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, you have a lot of examples of separation, believe it or not. When Moses gets the law from God, and I didn't have time to study the law last night, but when Moses gets the law from God, what does he start doing? Making distinctions. There's that separation. He said, if you've got leprosy, you're not allowed into the tabernacle. If you have these uncleannesses, you're not allowed into the tabernacle. If, you know, there's just lists and lists of things that when you are contaminated by them or guilty of those things, you are not allowed into the temple. You have become separate from God. And so he starts teaching these people separation, separation, separation. You know that word sanctify? It means to make holy. And I've heard preachers in the past say that you can use the phrase set apart. And I did not redouble check that, but I think it's a good statement. To sanctify something is to set it apart. When we sanctify God, or in the Old Testament, they're sanctifying vessels. They're sanctifying the tabernacle. They're sanctifying people. They are set apart from the common folk. The vessels are set apart from common vessels, which means if you make pea soup in your clay pot every day, and you don't take that pot for soup and pull it into the tabernacle and serve the Lord with it, because it's common. And there had to be a separation between the furniture of the temple and the furniture in your own tent. And you start seeing God teaching these people about separation. The priests were from a very specific tribe that were separate from all the other tribes. The Levites had to live by certain laws that made them different from the people around them. They weren't supposed to have that inheritance in the promised land. They had to wash themselves. They were set apart. And so in the Old Testament, you see that doctrine of separation. We are separating what pertains to God from what is common and everyday. Separation. And then when you walked into the tabernacle, some of you may be able to visualize that courtyard with a curtain around it. And you had to walk into the curtain and you saw pieces of furniture like that big brazen laver, that big wash tub, that huge, huge wash tub. You see the altar, the brass altar where there's always smoke rising and they're sacrificing all those animals. And then behind it, you see the tabernacle. And you walk into the holy place and you have your candlestick, right? And you have your little incense altar. And the incense altar stands up against the veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. You have a table for the showbread on it. And you see a veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Separation is a basic concept of who God is. It's a basic concept of what the truth is. There was separation between a holy God and a sinful people. And he was making them understand that very, very keenly. There is something, maybe we could start in Genesis with Cain and Abel. See if I can find that quickly. So in Genesis chapter 4, you have Cain and Abel. Genesis 4:1, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. You could say produce, right? Brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. So interesting that you see separation right there. Two brothers that are being separated by God. On what ground? One was faithful to God, and one was being hard-hearted and stubborn and rebellious and careless about who God was. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us clearly, but we know that when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and their eyes were opened, and they realized they were naked, and they ran and hid, and they made aprons out of fig leaves to cover themselves. Okay, if you guys want some juicy tidbits, I did hear something. There are very satanic organizations out there that use guess what in their ceremony. In Masonry, Freemasonry, and Mormonism, they use what in their ceremonies? Aprons. Do you think it's a coincidence that Adam and Eve found out they were naked, they ran into the bushes and made themselves aprons out of fig leaves, and guess what? God comes down and says, Adam, where are you? And the next thing he does is, he says, the aprons have to go. And he kills an animal, and he takes the skin of the animal, and he makes clothing. It says coats in the King James Bible. He makes coats for Adam and Eve. And you know, if you think about it, Adam and Eve had to lay aside their aprons because God said, that's not good enough. And so it's no wonder that in some of the most satanic organizations today, they are in rebellion against God, and they are still hanging onto the aprons, which is a symbol of self-righteousness. In fact, in Freemasonry, the apron is white. And they say that a Freemason is supposed to be righteous and holy and pure, like the white of his apron. And they are slapping the atonement. They are slapping Jesus Christ in the face because they are now saying, I am good enough to wash away my sins. I am good enough to atone for my sins. I don't need blood to correct this problem. I don't need blood to wash away my sin. So it's interesting. So interesting that you see the apron in some of the most occultic ceremonies today. Cain and Abel. How did, you know, if you're young and carnal, you might say, well, why is God so upset with Cain? It's because Cain knew this, okay? Even though Scripture doesn't say it, Cain knew it. He knew that animal had to die to make coats for his mother and father. He already knew about sin and about blood and atonement. And so when he comes to God with produce that doesn't give blood, he's being a little stubborn, a little proud. And Abel came to him with the blood of his flock. And God received Abel, and he rejected Cain. And it causes a separation. Because the evil is rejected, the errant is rejected, the pride and the carelessness is rejected. And God embraces the blood atonement. But unto Cain and his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? Cain gets mad. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? If thou embrace the doctrine of blood atonement, if you realize you need blood to wash away your sins, he says, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel, thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. He got caught. Why? Why do we have to be separate? Well, for one, it's to preserve our own holiness, to preserve our morals, to preserve our faithfulness to God, our relationship with God. And another reason is because it happens by nature. It's an uncontrollable, unstoppable phenomenon. That when there is light and when there is darkness, there is conflict. It cannot be helped. And you see that here with Abel walking in the light and Cain walking in the darkness. And there is conflict and there is Cain killing Abel. This passage gets used again in the Bible. 1 John, again, it's a very, very helpful book. I don't know that I'll be able to use a lot out of 1 John just now. But in 1 John 3, verse 10, it says, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil, whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. Neither he that loveth not his brother. And then he says in 1 John 3:12, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. Really? I don't remember Satan being mentioned in Cain's life. But you know, it's just the way things are. When you are not surrendered to God, you are in the darkness. When you are in the darkness, Satan is your God. Satan is indwelling your earthen vessel. We're all earthen vessels, but some of us have God in us, and some of us have Satan in us. And when you don't have God in us, by default, you have Satan in you. He says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. Satan was dwelling in Cain. And slew his brother, and wherefore slew him? Why? Why did Cain kill his brother? And it gives us a reason. It says, because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then he goes on to say we need to be generous, to give to people in need. There's separation. And there's separation that you might not have any control over. If you are walking in the light and there is darkness around you, there is conflict, and the conflict creates separation. That conflict comes because you are doing good works. You are doing works that are pleasing to God, and the people walking in darkness around you are doing evil works that are not accepted by God, because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Cain got mad because he was rejected. It's interesting that Jesus says, if you want to save your life, you need to lose it. And if you will lose your life for my sake, you will find it. We need to deny ourselves and take up our cross. And that is one key kicker right there. Cain got his feelings hurt. What do you mean you can't take my sacrifice? What do you mean I'm not good enough? I worked just as hard on this produce as he did on the sheep. What do you mean you're rejecting me? And so I'm not valuable. I'm not needed. I'm not precious. You know, God doesn't love me. And God simply tells him, you know, if you had just done the right thing, it would be fine. If you had just accepted the fact that you're a sinner that needs blood to wash away your sins, we would be good. And people don't like when what they are doing is being rejected. They don't like being reminded that what they're doing is sin and evil. And that's why they get angry like Cain did. That's why they start murdering people, is because they feel yucky about living yucky. There is separation because light cannot coexist with darkness. It has to be. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ said, Let's see if it's in Matthew 11. Matthew 10, verse 34. Matthew 10, 34, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. And you know, in America today, you bump into people that you start talking about that sin issue, you know, where you're talking about whether it's right to be a pervert or not, or whether it's right to lie, little white lies, or whether, and you start having those arguments, and it's these people who are defending sexual immorality, these people that are defending bending the rules, defending getting drunk once a month, whatever it is, those people that are defending this will also tell you that God is the God of peace and reconciliation, and God's a good guy, and oh, he would never do that to anybody. I believe God is the God of love. Yeah, God loves Jesus Christ, and he has to be just as fair with his son Jesus as he does with all the sinners on the planet. But Jesus himself says, think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Wow. And you say, how could a God of love send a sword to the earth? And what Jesus is saying is, I'm not doing this on purpose. I'm not bringing the sword because I love conflict and I love murder and I love people fighting and I love death. I am bringing the sword because I am the light of the world, and the world is living in darkness, and the world loves darkness. And it's not that I'm creating violence, it's that light and dark hate each other. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth, but I came not to send peace but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father. Variance would be disagreement or conflict. and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Precious, precious words. Jesus said, I'm not here to make peace. In fact, if you follow me wholeheartedly, there is going to be conflict with you and anyone else in your life that's not walking in the light. In fact, they might be people that you love dearly. You know, it might be hard for us to relate, but in some place that's communist, like North Korea or whatever atheist government you pick, where they strive to have informers at every level of society. There is a rumor that there is a goal in North Korea for 1 in 5 people to be a faithful informer to the government. Which means if you have a family of 6 people, their goal is to get 1 person in your house to go tell the officials anytime there's something going on that's against the rules. Which means if you are a godly and a faithful parent, your child might tell the authorities. And Jesus Christ is saying, are you willing to lose your life to follow me? Are you willing to be told on and to lose your life for me? Separation. It's just the nature of the case. John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the big thing, is living forever or dying. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The world is already in darkness. Jesus Christ is not coming to make more darkness. Jesus Christ is light, and he came into the world to bring the light. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Our escape, our only way of escape is belief in Jesus Christ. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he's in darkness, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth light hateth. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. And then you see John chapter 1. Verse 4, in him was life, and the Lord Jesus Christ was life. He's got, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God and Christ are one. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ is eternal God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. God is the author of all life. And he says that this everlasting life is the light of the human race. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. I like verse 7 here. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, John the Baptist we're speaking of, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. It's deep. I think I'll meditate on these verses for the rest of my life. Jesus Christ is light. And he saw this dark world, and he said, the best thing I can do for this world is send the light, spread the light, to come into this world and be a light. Isn't that what we really want as human beings? To see the light? And so Jesus did the very, very best thing that he could possibly think of. He came up with the very, very best solution that there could possibly be, and that's to bring the light into a dark world. And he got a response that is mind-boggling. The light arrives on the planet, and the human race runs from it. Whose fault is that? Is it God's fault for being so far away and big and mean and distant and not giving me a sign? And is it God's fault? God brought the light into the world. It's not God's fault. He did everything he possibly could. And the human race rejected the light. And it tells us that we reject the light because we are sinners and we are doing evil things. And any time the light breaks into our lives, it starts pointing out the evil things that we are doing in our lives, and it starts making us feel guilty for the sins that we have committed. And we don't like to feel guilty. We also don't like to be proven wrong. And so instead of standing in the light, in the truth, we just kind of back away. Say, I'm not really that interested in being proven wrong. I'm not really that interested in feeling guilty about myself. And so we reject the light. We reject the Lord Jesus Christ because we don't like to be wrong. We don't like to feel guilty. And you know what? I hate to say it, but that is the battle today, right now, in this room, in every one of our hearts. It's that same battle. You have the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ shining into your life, showing you that your deeds are evil, and you don't want to be proven wrong. You don't want to feel yucky. You don't want to feel guilty. And so you just kind of block it from your mind, and you go skipping on merrily down the road. And my question is, what more can the Almighty God, Creator of the universe, do for you than what He's already done? He's done everything He possibly can to get you to see the light. He says, here's the truth. Here's the light. Walk in it. And you're like, nope. Whose fault is that? And that's why it's so, so important, as yucky as it may be, to be proven wrong. As yucky as it may be to feel guilty, it's so important to be truthful, to have that honest and good heart. I like how 1 John says, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. The preceding verses are about loving and hatred. He's like, a real Christian person loves people. A real Christian person doesn't hate anybody. He said, if you hate somebody, you're not a Christian. You're not going to heaven. Hatred is like murder. We need to love. And I'll be honest, that was one of the most convicting passages in all of the Bible for me. And it's also the one that I rejected the most. I had so many excuses about why First John 3 wasn't talking about me, because I'd say, well, I only hate one person. Or I only hate that person when I see them. And we got like 8 ways to justify hatred. I think one of the best things about it is, if you see that person, you're not sure if you love him or not, I want you to imagine him standing in an aisle in the grocery store. And I want to imagine you walking down past the end of the aisle, and you look down the aisle and you see that person. What is your reaction? To run and hide? Oh my goodness, not him. And as soon as you realize that you're running from that person, 9 times out of 10, there's probably hatred. Because you realize the Bible is just not a book about not hating people. It's about loving people. And if you can't love somebody, you need to build that relationship with Christ. You need to get saved. And he tells us, if you got to look into your heart. And you got to say, do I love everybody on the planet? Do I love the born-again people of God? Is there anybody in my life that I hate? Because your heart knows the answer to that question. Are you guilty of hatred? And if you can't step into the light and say, God, I hate this person and I am sorry, you can't progress in your Christian walk. You have to be honest with when your heart tells you whether you are loving people or hating people. You have to be honest with that. And you have to accept responsibility for when there is hatred. You have to step into the light and say, God, I am guilty. Forgive me. Wash me in the blood of Jesus Christ. There is separation by nature because people that are evil don't want the light. You know, there is an amazing verse that ties these two concepts together in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verse 8, for ye were sometimes darkness before you got born again. But now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship, separation, no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. You see, I just love how the Bible is so harmonious. Cain gets mad because he doesn't like to be reproved. In John 1, it says that the world hates the light. In John 3, it says it hates the light because their deeds are evil and they don't want to be reproved. And then it says that we as Christians are supposed to do that all unpopular task of reproving the darkness around us. That is conflict. And then it goes on to say that anything that brings to light evil deeds, that makes manifest evil, is light. There is conflict. But all things that are reproved, that's the issue here this morning. Are you willing to be reproved? Are you willing to have God expose your evil deeds? Are you willing to have God explain to you that those are wrong things, that those are wrong behaviors, and to warn you that there are eternal consequences for indulging in those behaviors? Are you willing to be reproved? I think Timothy read a proverb that wise people, a reproof enters into a wise man better than 100 stripes into a fool. How many times do you have to get beaten before you get the concept? Or are you going to be the wise person and say, Lord, I stand condemned as accused. Lord, forgive me. Hatred is not something you have any control over. That's why I love it so much. You can't go to a 12-step program to get over hatred. You can't say 10 affirmations to yourself every morning to get over hatred. There is no muscle in your body to overcome hatred. There is no exercise in your body to overcome hatred. Hatred is something that leaves only through the indwelling Spirit, and that's why it's a beautiful thing to harp on. And all you can do is go to God and say, God, I want to stop hating. I want to. God, fill me with Jesus. Jesus never hated anybody. Jesus loves everybody. Fill me with that love. My next question is, did you know we have choices every day between light and darkness? We have choices every day between light and darkness. We can choose to hang out with born-again people We can choose to hang around sinful people. We can choose to watch Hollywood filth. Or we can choose to use our brain cells and our time and attention on something edifying, something virtuous, something helpful in life. And remember, you can sit down and you can find 98 good reasons why that film is good. You can find 98 reasons why that music is good. But remember, Satan only needs 2%. And that has been a real challenge to me this week. Am I choosing light in my life every day? Am I choosing good people? Am I choosing good media, good relaxation, good input? I mentioned this fellow nearly every Sunday, my 15-year-old friend. And you know, I like to be as salty as I can. I try to love that kid as much as I can. And I try to be salty. And it did. A few nights back, it got tense. And I just said, you know, I'm walking in the light. And you are walking in the darkness. And I will love you. I do love you. I will do everything I can to help you. But there will always be conflict. Because the music you are listening to is darkness. And I am in light. And I cannot enjoy your music. There will always be conflict. But you know what? The world has to be reproved. However mild and gentle we may do that, just being a light. We didn't even get to Matthew 5 and 6. Let your light shine before men. Let them see your good works that they may glorify the Lord. You don't even have to say anything. By your chaste conversation, your chaste lifestyle, you're going to win people to Christ. And even just by existing in the light, you are reproving the deeds of darkness around you. I just recently had this buddy and his girlfriend in the back seat of my car. And I just said, you know, the reason why I don't do that anymore is because the Bible says to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Do you know what the girlfriend did for the next 15 minutes? She gave me every reason she could think of about why she was a Christian. Why does that happen? She was reproved. She felt it down here. And you know, I can go home and beat myself up for not preaching the gospel for an hour, or I can go home and say, yes, I'm so glad she felt it. I'm so glad she felt it enough she had to convince herself, which she's not a Christian. Okay, do you separate? Do you, every day, do you make choices for the light? Do you make choices to reject darkness? Every day, all day long. And then reconciliation, we had a separation. It's very obvious. We have a separation. We have a separation between God and everything good and sin. And we have a separation between God and sinners. How do we reconcile that? How can I be a temple of God? And that's when I accept that reproof. I say, I am a sinner. I cannot overcome sin by any discipline. I stand before God a failure, a mess. 100%. And I say, God, take me. Forgive me. Use me. Whatever you want. I'm sick of running my own life. I want you to be in me, running my life. And then to walk in the light ever after. That reconciliation comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the only way I can say it now, short and sweet, is the tabernacle has two rooms. The Holy Place and the Holy of Holies. And there was a curtain dividing the Holy Place from the Holy of Holies. God lived in the Holy of Holies. On top of the Ark of the Covenant, it's a gold lid between the two angels. He lived there on the lid, on the mercy seat. And guess what was inside that box? You heard me say this twice already. Rules. God was saying, if you follow all these rules, I can live with you. And they broke all the rules. And to this day, we all break the rules. And that's when God said, we need blood. And so every year, the priest had to walk into the Holy of Holies with blood and spread it on the gold lid. And that was how that separation was made into a reconciliation through blood. through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why we are reconciled to God, is because we believe that Jesus has washed away our sins and we have surrendered our lives to Him. One closing illustration I stole from a wonderful, wonderful speaker. There was a journalist of British descent that was born in India. And one time this journalist was with his friends in a restaurant and they were just enjoying themselves and eating away and whatever they were doing at that restaurant. And he said, "You know, we heard something. And at first we didn't even know what it was. It was inaudible off in the distance. We couldn't hear it over the background noise. But he said there was a pop, 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 pop." And he said, and then that popping came closer and closer, and people started running and screaming, and they realized that there was somebody out in the streets just shooting people. Just shooting, and they were coming towards that restaurant where that journalist and his friends were sitting there and eating. And sure enough, the gunman gets into that room, into that restaurant, and just shoots, and people fall on the floor. And he says he remembers laying on the floor, trying to act like he was dead, covered in blood, just covered. And the gunman is standing right beside him, just looking to make sure everybody's dead. And then the gunman turned around and walked out. And somebody asked him in an interview later and said, "You know, he was the only person to walk out of that room alive." And somebody said, "Why are you alive? How did you get saved?" And he said, all I can think of is because I was covered in blood." And that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. We are under the wrath of God because we live in the darkness, because the wages of sin is death. It's a natural law of nature. And the only way we can escape the wrath of God is to be covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, all I can say is I love you, and all of us that are redeemed love you more than our poor hearts can even contain or understand. And God, thank you. Like a mother hen, for trying to gather us as chicks under your wings. And Father, even now, you're still gathering. God, you've came as a light into the world. You've done everything in your power to draw the human race to yourself. And we ask by your Holy Spirit to draw now. If there's somebody here who's worn out and tired, who's failed a million times and is sick of trying, God, that they could just lay down at your feet and die, to let go of that old man, to be redeemed from the world of darkness into the world of light. God, save souls. Lord, we ask that you would also guide us through this day. And Father, bless the meeting tonight. God, just continue to build your kingdom by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.